Right. Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'd turn with me to Mark chapter 1, we are continuing this morning our study in the Gospel of Mark. I'd like to echo what Casey was saying earlier and just express my appreciation for all the fathers who are among us this morning. I know that our culture today often attacks fatherhood as it attacks motherhood, and so we need to be encouraged to remain faithful in what God has called us to do as fathers. And so I'm thankful for all who have that role in your family, and I encourage you that the Lord is your strength as you seek to serve him faithfully, and I hope that book will be a good resource for you. I also want to mention that I think today is the final Sunday that Roberto and Ruth are here, right? Yeah, so make sure to say some words of encouragement to Roberto and Ruth as they transition down to Alabama, and Roberto has an opportunity to continue his work with the same manager of the Chick-fil-A down there, right? Is how it's working. Okay. So anyway, this is their final Sunday with us, so be sure to express appreciation for their service and their fellowship in our congregation for these past years. All right, so we are in Mark chapter 1. This morning we're going to look at verses 29 through the end of the chapter, and we're looking again at the life of Jesus and seeing some examples here as he continues his ministry in Galilee, particularly with some miracles of healing and other things. So if you'd follow along, please, the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, beginning in verse 29. And immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law was lying sick with a fever, and immediately they spoke to Jesus about her. And he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. And the fever left her, and she served them or waited on them. When evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and all those who were demon-possessed. And the whole city had gathered at the door. And he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he was not permitting the demons to speak because they knew who he was. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. Simon and his companions searched for him. They found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby, so I may preach there also, for that is what I came for." And he went into their synagogues throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out the demons. And a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him and saying, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. And he sternly warned him and immediately sent him away. And he said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded as a testimony to them." But he went out and began to proclaim it freely and to spread the news around to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider this important passage this morning. Father, we're thankful that we can gather this morning. We're thankful for the freedoms that we enjoy to be able to congregate and to hear your word. And sometimes we take for granted those freedoms, perhaps in that we sometimes grow laps in our own service for you, or we grow negligent. And so we pray that you would help us as we consider the life of Christ this morning, that you would just encourage us to renew our faithfulness to him, to be zealous for good works, to model the example he has left for us so that we might serve you faithfully and effectively as you've called us to do. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. The highest award that the U.S. military offers for valor and action is the Congressional Medal of Honor. It was first established in 1861 during the Civil War. And in fact, the first recipient was a native of Ohio, a man named Jacob Parrott. Since its founding, there are about a little over 3,500 soldiers who have been awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor, and about 700 or so for those who have fallen while in service. I want to tell the story of one of those who was killed in action and a posthumous recipient of the Congressional Medal of Honor. His name was Harold Aggerholm. He grew up in Racine, Wisconsin, a smallish kind of city in the Midwest in Wisconsin. And he signed up to serve at the age of 17 and joined the Marines. He would be stationed in the Pacific, and he took part in several actions, but the most significant one was the attack on Saipan. Saipan is an island in the Pacific that the Japanese had taken over, and so the American Marines landed there. And for 3 weeks, it was brutal fighting, and the Japanese then launched a vigorous counterattack, and a nearby battalion was overrun. And so Harold volunteered to go in and try to rescue wounded Marines who had been stranded by the Japanese soldiers overrunning this battalion. He took an abandoned Jeep ambulance, and over the course of 3 hours, he went again and again back to retrieve more wounded Marines. After 3 hours, he had saved 45 fallen soldiers. At the end of that 3 hours, though, as he was going in one more time, he was fatally wounded by a Japanese sniper and died soon after. The award given to him reads this way at its opening sentence is this: for conspicuous gallantry and intrepidity at the risk of life and above and beyond the call of duty. He essentially gave his life to rescue dozens of other Marines who had been wounded in action, and by his actions saved them from death. That story reminds me really of what we see in the life of Jesus this morning in the Gospel of Mark, not only in this passage, but everything that this passage is building toward within the Gospel of Mark. I had mentioned at our introductory sermon that really the theme verse of the Gospel of Mark is Mark 10:45, and it seems that every time I'm preparing a message in Mark, something in the text relates back to this verse. But Mark 10:45, Jesus expresses his purpose for coming. It says there, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And we'll see that theme building here in these accounts, these stories that we have before us in chapter 1. If I could reduce the sermon to one sentence or one principle, it's this: that Jesus suffered as a servant in our place so that we might serve with new life. Jesus suffered as a servant in our place so that we might serve with new life. And what we'll see, and I'll try to emphasize this as we work through this text, is that Jesus here is bringing life in scenarios where death seems to be encroaching. And in doing so, he's taking the suffering upon himself as the sin-bearing substitute so that those who are ravaged by sin can find new life. And so he continues here his ministry. So let's pick it up and we'll look at it together, and I trust it'll be an encouragement. We're going to begin in verse 29. Now remember, he's been in Capernaum. This is a town on the coast of the Sea of Galilee. This is where he went into a synagogue in the last episode, and he taught and he cast out a demon from a man who was demon-possessed there, and all the crowd was amazed. And you remember we said last week that they were most amazed, not by the fact that he had cast out a demon, but that his teaching was not like the teaching of the scribes. That is, he taught with authority. And they were astounded at the authority Jesus brought in his teaching ministry. And so, leaving now the synagogue, they come to the house of Peter. So notice in verse 29, it says, immediately after they came out of the synagogue, they came into the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Notice here in verse 29 that Mark again mentions the four disciples that he had mentioned earlier in the chapter. In verse 14, after John's arrest, then Jesus goes in verse 16 along the Sea of Galilee. He calls the disciples Simon and Andrew, and then verse 19 says he calls James and John. And so we have here the first of what's often called by those who write commentaries on this book a Markan sandwich. Now, that's not a new menu item that you can go down to the deli after the sermon and get. It's essentially a name for what Mark likes to do. And what he likes to do is frame outer stories around an inner story. Outer stories around an inner story. So what he'll often do is he'll name characters and have a short story. Then he'll seem to shift to another story, but then he'll go back to that original story, if that makes sense. So what he does accomplish in doing this is he's sort of framing different incidents to tell us what's important, if you will. So the way that I would express this is he's calling the disciples while they're away from home. And now in verse 29, he's giving us another story where they're going back home. And he's framing that around a story of what they did in the synagogue, right? So they go into the synagogue in verse 21, and now they come out of the synagogue in verse 29. I'm not sure all the connections here, but it does seem that it might express the fact that for the disciples, whether they're away from home or going to home, what's most important now is their lives are being set apart to the Lord for his service, because the synagogue is the place where they would come to worship, the place where they would hear the law proclaimed. And so it's as if Mark is subtly telling us that the spiritual implications of Jesus's ministry are the most important, and that discipleship sometimes calls us to leave home. At other times, it calls us to be salt and light within our home, but we must be willing to follow the Lord wherever he leads us. And that relates to the title of the message this morning, Following in the Steps of Jesus. So they come out, and Mark throws in this word that he loves. I said it last time, he uses it about 40 times in his gospel. It's a word often translated immediately or straight away. He wants us to be engaged with the action of the story. And so immediately they come out and they go to the house of Simon, Andrew, James, and John. This is probably where Jesus is staying while he does his ministry in this area. Archaeologists have uncovered a house that may be Peter's home. It's about 90 feet or so from the synagogue, if it's where they think that it is. It's a house that has a foundation from this time period, and there's some Christian graffiti in the house. And so if it's Peter's house, they would have lived close by the synagogue. And so they come now into the house, and immediately they're confronted with Peter's mother-in-law, who is sick. Now, this is the shortest miracle story of the entire Gospel of Mark. It's very compact, and the action moves very quickly. We don't get a lot of information. We don't know how long she's been sick. We don't exactly know what her condition is. We don't know if she's near death or not. We just know that she's lying sick with a fever. But what I think this story does accomplish or do for us is it begins to set a tone for why Jesus is doing the miracles that he's doing. We might get lulled into, the action is so quick and brisk that we might get lulled into thinking Jesus is just showing power at every turn. He's just turning here and there and just doing remarkable things. But what Mark really wants us to see is that all of these miracles are intended to build towards something. And this particular miracle, I would suggest, is a picture of Jesus' own future and coming resurrection. What I want to establish in these miracles is that the sufferers who are suffering in these various scenarios are partaking of things that defile them or bring them near to death. And when Jesus comes, he's bringing life and healing while at the same time taking upon himself the afflictions of those who are suffering. Now you may be thinking, how are you getting that out of the text? If you notice as we go along that when Jesus heals someone, he often then goes into a deserted place. And so as the stories unfold, I want to unpack what I think the significance of that is. So he comes in and she's lying sick with a fever. Perhaps she's near death. And immediately, again, Mark throws that word in, they spoke to Jesus about her. Now, this word spoke, again, one thing that Mark likes to do is put words in the present tense. If we were to take this literally, it's they speak to Jesus about her. That is to say, it's happening right now. Mark wants us to feel that we're there in the room as they tell Jesus, Peter's mother-in-law is sick. Now, we don't know exactly who his mother-in-law is, but this presupposes, of course, that Simon, Peter, is married. 1 Corinthians 9:5, Paul says that doesn't he have the right to lead about a believing wife as Peter does and as the other apostles? And what I take from that verse is that Peter is married, his wife is also a believer, and that she likely accompanied him in his ministry travels that would later take place. According to church tradition, Peter's wife was martyred before he was. I don't know how much stock to put in that. That's church tradition. But we know that Peter would be martyred under Nero in Rome toward the end of the 60s, being crucified upside down. And so at any rate, they come to Simon's house, and his wife's mother is lying sick, and they tell Jesus about her. Notice what he does in verse 31. It says, he came to her and raised her up, taking her by the hand. This is significant because the word here for raising up is the same word that's used for resurrections later in this gospel and in other gospels. He raised her up, taking her by the hand. And we notice several things here, that Jesus uses human touch to communicate his compassion and grace. He touches her by, he grabs her hand and he raises her up. This is going to come to fruition later with the leper in the last part of this chapter, because those who were sick, and particularly if you had certain kinds of ailments and illnesses, you would be considered unclean. Think about this today even, especially I think since COVID a few years ago and whatnot, that when people are sick, our tendency is to sort of say, well, you stay over there. I don't really want to get whatever you have. And we, of course, understand the germ theory of disease, and we have scientific advances that are beyond what they would have had. But I think there was at least some understanding still in the ancient world that these diseases could be communicable somehow. But Jesus, rather than just leaving her to languish, what does he do? He comes into her presence. He takes her hand. He communicates compassion and grace. He raises her up. And this is the first instance of a successive series of healings that he does where people who are near death's door, death is casting its shadow over her. And Jesus comes to deliver her and to raise her up. Lepers, as we see later in this chapter, were often called something like the walking dead. They were considered halfway dead already. And Peter's mother-in-law might have been near death's door, but Jesus comes and he raises her up. He removes the impurity, the affliction of her body. In the ancient world, disease wasn't thought of in scientific terms, but was often thought of in spiritual terms. That is, if you were sick, it was often because there was not just a physical ailment, but some spiritual ailment that had taken possession of your body. So if we think of it in terms of how the ancient people would have thought of this, Jesus is purifying the sickness from her so that she can be raised to new life. And immediately, what does she do? She begins serving them. Now, someone might say, well, then he must have just healed her because he was hungry and it was her job to make lunch, right? I don't think that's the case. I think, as I said before, Mark 10:45 suggests that this verse is a microcosm of what Jesus has come to do. In Mark 10:45, Jesus comes not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life a ransom for many. And so this picture here tells us that when Jesus comes and heals, what he accomplishes in the life of the healed person is that that person becomes now like Jesus. She's lifted up so that she can serve. And there's an important principle here, and I won't belabor it too much, but it'll be woven through this, and that is if Jesus has come and changed your life, he doesn't leave you alone. He calls you to come and to serve. And so you must ask yourself, how am I serving the Lord? If Jesus came himself, the God-man, not to be served, but to serve others, how am I living out the life of Jesus in my own life? Am I serving? Am I seeking to help others and to be a ministry in their lives? And so Jesus comes, and in this short miracle account, he raises her up and she begins to serve. Of course, this presupposes that she's completely healed and strengthened, and so Jesus has brought her back to life, as it were. Now, one other thing I didn't mention on this in this episode, but it's important to remember. Verse 29 says, they come out of the synagogue and immediately they go to Peter's house. What does this tell us? Well, this is happening on the Sabbath day, because remember, they would gather on the Sabbath in the synagogue to hear the law of Moses read. And that's when Jesus casts out the demon, and now he heals on the Sabbath. And Mark, I think, is establishing an important principle that's really true throughout the Gospels, and that is Jesus has a fondness for performing miracles of healing on the Sabbath day. Now, why does he do that? I think it's because the Sabbath is connected in biblical terminology toward God's reign and his rest. We could go back to Genesis 2, and in Genesis 2 and verses 2 and 3, God completes his work on the seventh day, and then he blesses the day, he sanctifies it, and he establishes the Sabbath. This is the first time that God blesses time and sanctifies a day. It's very important within the flow of Genesis because God is establishing the creation as his sovereign domain. He's essentially taking the throne of the universe. And the writer of Hebrews, of course, in chapter 4, will make much of this. He'll say that we're striving to enter that rest. We don't want to fall short of entering that rest. And for the writer of Hebrews, that rest typifies the eschatological restoration of all creation. So when Jesus heals, he's not just healing because it's pretty cool, like a fireworks display on the 4th of July. Of course, it is that, but it's more than that. Jesus is restoring creation to how it was originally intended to be. At the end of creation, Genesis 1, God looks at creation. What does he say? It's very good. It's very good. This is before sin comes and mars the created order. And the law presupposes that people that are suffering and that have diseases are barred from and entering into God's presence and the fullness of life. And we'll explore this a little bit as we go along. But when Jesus comes, he restores people to fullness of life as we were intended to be. So the Sabbath day becomes a special day for Jesus to accomplish these miracles because they're a picture, a preview, a trailer of the coming kingdom, where God is establishing his sovereign rule over all creation. That's pretty cool, right? I think so. All right. Well, notice what happens next. Verse 32. It says, when evening came, after the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and the whole city had gathered at the door. Now, this follows significantly on what we just saw, because although the Sabbath is the day that Jesus prefers to heal, at the same time, it was a day in which they weren't to do ordinary work. So once the Sabbath is concluded, they begin to carry in the sick and the demon-possessed. You can imagine a parade of litters of sick people being transported to this house where Jesus is, and they're coming before him. And it says the whole city had gathered at the door, and he begins healing. Now, Mark records over the course of the whole gospel something like 10 different physical ailments that Jesus heals, from a fever to demon possession to blindness and lameness and all these sorts of things. Mark doesn't specify here which kinds of diseases that he's healing, but we have to imagine it's a wide range of different illnesses that people have. Now, why are they coming now? Really, two reasons. Probably the healing of Peter's mother-in-law spreads quickly, I would imagine, once others hear what's going on. Once the Sabbath is concluded, they recognize that now they can come out of their homes and they begin to walk longer distances. They can carry things. And so they begin this parade of the infirmed, and they come to the house where Jesus is, and he heals them. Notice in 34, he healed many who are ill with various diseases. He cast out demons, and he was not permitting the demons to speak. Now, this again is conjuring the earlier story where Jesus casts out a demon from a demon-possessed man in the synagogue, and now he's casting out demons from those who are possessed here. Now, I mentioned this a little bit last time. It does seem like there are a remarkable number of demon-possessed people that confront Jesus in his ministry. I think this is partly tied to the fact that Jesus is the King, the Son of God, and when he comes, Satan is mounting an all-out assault on him. And so there are many demon-possessed within the community. But I also think the gospel writers tend to lump or link together exorcism of demons with physical healing. And I just want to say this as an aside because, you know, the internet is a wild place. And if you're on the internet much and maybe you hear stories, I see things from time to time that the Roman Catholic Church, for instance, is reporting that demon exorcisms have spiked over the last few years. And within their church liturgy, they have these so-called exorcists who cast out demons. And they suggest that there is a spike in demonic activity. Now, we could talk offline about that and what that might mean and if that's true or what that would look like. But I think from the gospel writer's perspective, casting out demons is always equated with healing kinds of ministry. So I think it's important to just recognize, as sort of an aside, that Jesus does both because he's uniquely empowered to do this. We believe in what we call cessationism, which basically says that these were sign gifts that were unique to Jesus and the apostles. 2 Corinthians 12:12 talks about how the signs of an apostle were done among you. And so while we recognize there are spiritual forces that assail against us, Ephesians 6 is clear about this, that we're not necessarily going out and looking for demons behind bushes and to cast demons out of people because this was a particular sign gift that Jesus himself did. And so the gospel writers tend to equate these together. Now, Jesus, in casting out the demons in verse 34, does not permit them to speak. This is, again, a big question every commentary you read on the Gospel of Mark will ask. Why does Jesus constantly tell people not to tell others who he is? It seems counterintuitive, right? We might expect Jesus would say, go tell everybody who I am because I am the Son of God, the Messiah, etc. But he's constantly telling people to be silent. Why is that the case? Well, there could be several reasons. One is that, as we see at the end of the chapter, once the word is out, he has to evacuate where he is because the people are pressing him. The people want him to do something for them. And that's a theme that's going to rise now in this next episode, that people want to manipulate Jesus for their own purposes. And so one reason, I think, is for his own ability to carry on his ministry. But I think the most important reason is Jesus gets the prerogative to determine who knows and when they know. In other words, he's in the driver's seat. He's the one preaching, not the demons. And so he has the right and prerogative to disclose who he is, to reveal his true identity. And so he commands silence because he's the one in charge. He's the one with authority. And so verse 34 tells us he forbids them from speaking because they know who he is. And we saw that earlier when the demon proclaimed him to be the Holy One. Notice verse 35. In the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went away to a secluded place and was praying there. And Simon and his companions searched for him, found him, and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." This is significant. Now, I could spend a lot of time on this, of course, and probably make us feel guilty about our own prayer life. And we probably do need an encouragement from time to time, right? Are we really giving ourselves to prayer as we ought to be? Probably if we were honest, we would say, no, we're not. It's an area where we need to grow. But in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus goes away to a secluded place to pray three times in the Gospel. This is the first of three times. The other time comes immediately on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000 and before he walks on water. The third time is in chapter 14 in the Garden of Gethsemane. So only three times, and yet I think it's significant because it's at the beginning, the middle, and the end of his ministry that we see him taking specific time to pray. I was laboring over what's the thread that connects these episodes together. I don't know if there is one, but I think I have an idea. An idea is this, that he is praying, at least in these first two occasions, on the heels of moments where the ministry he's doing could be misdirected toward what people want him to do, in distinction from what the Father wants him to do. Let me explain that. That in this particular episode, notice what Simon does. It says, Simon and his companions searched for him. This word search here isn't really translated perhaps in a way that captures all its nuance. It's a very strong word, which means to hunt someone down. What it reminded me of is, you'll recall last time when I said Jesus calls Simon and the other apostles, and he says, follow me in verse 17, and I will make you fishers of men. And remember, I said, this seems to echo Jeremiah 16:16, where in that passage, Jeremiah prophesies that God, before the blessing of Israel and the kingdom, is going to bring out fishers and hunters who go and pursue people. So they will become fishers of men and hunters of men. This word here for searching for Jesus is related to the word for hunting in that passage. In other words, what it seems to be subtly saying is that Simon, rather than hunting and fishing for men, is hunting and fishing for Jesus because he wants Jesus to accomplish something for him. Right? Mark doesn't specify that specifically, but this verse with the next verse suggests that's the case. When they find him, what do they say to him? They say, everyone is looking for you. He uses a word there, looking for you, that everywhere else it's used in the gospel is always negative. It's always negative in the sense that people are looking for Jesus so that they can manipulate him to their own ends. They want to get something out of Jesus. They want to treat him as a powerful signs and wonder producer, a celestial vending machine that can give them something they need. This word seeking appears later in the gospel in chapter 8, verses 11 and 12. And in that context, it's specifically the Pharisees looking for a way to kill him. In Matthew, Mark 8, 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven. So that's the first instance. They're looking for him to do something, to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. And after that point, every time the word is used, it's used in the sense of looking for a way to put him to death. So I think the sense here is that Simon and his companions, probably the other disciples, are beating a path around the area looking for Jesus because the crowd is pressing. Jesus has just spent an entire evening healing the entire village that had showed up at his door. And probably, you know, once you start this kind of ministry, there's no end to the kind of people that can show up at your door. And so they're looking for him because they want him to do more of what he just did. And so I think the prayer here is tied specifically to Jesus wanting to make sure that his priorities are aligned with the Father's priorities, that he's keeping his ministry focused on the right thing. This isn't just about the miracles, it's about the ministry of preaching the gospel of good news. Repent and believe. And so Jesus won't be distracted. Now, one other thing just to say about this, it says in the early morning while it was still dark. Most interpreters equate this to the fourth watch of the night, which would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So imagine this. Jesus has just spent the entire evening, probably well into the night, healing people. And now he gets up probably before 6 in the morning and the next morning to go off to pray. That's dedication. He's giving up sleep to give himself to prayer. And so he goes off, and it says he goes to a secluded place. Now, two times in this passage, the NASB is going to translate the same word in different ways, which is unfortunate to some degree because it obscures a little of what's going on. But this is the same word used for the wilderness or the desert that earlier is the place where John the Baptist is ministering, and specifically the place where Jesus is tempted. If you look back at verse 12, it says, immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, the same word here for desert places. And then in verse 13, he was in the wilderness 40 days. The point is that after healing these crowds that have showed up at his door, Jesus is going back to the place where his temptation happened. That is to say, the very place where he was assaulted spiritually by Satan over the course of 40 days and with the temptation, the fasting, and all this is where he's going now to pray. And this is a hint here in Mark's gospel that after Jesus takes the suffering and afflictions of others, he often himself goes off into the desert areas where a person who was unclean or suffering would be forced to live. And Jesus is taking upon himself that suffering. So they come to him in verse 38 and they say, he says to them, let us go somewhere else to the towns nearby so that I may preach there also, for that is what I came for. And so he extends his ministry after this prayer session, and now he's going to the towns around and he's preaching. This is the most important thing that he wants to do. And this then brings us to the final episode, the final story in this section. Verse 40, a leper came to Jesus, beseeching him and falling on his knees before him, saying, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Moved with compassion, Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. I want to take a little bit of time here to talk about this story. I think in terms of the sequence of these miracles, this one is significant for several reasons. It mentions here that he's a leper. Now, leprosy, if you've read through the book of Leviticus and Numbers, you've probably come across these passages that talk about a bald man who has a red spot, and it can get very tedious, perhaps, as you read through the regulations. Leprosy today is connected to a disease called Hansen's disease, if you've heard this connection, but it's more likely that leprosy encompassed as many as 40 different types of skin ailments in the ancient world. So it was a much more diverse kind of skin affliction that would occur. But the connecting thread in all cases of leprosy is that it caused the person who was a leper to be cut off from the community. It was a very severe affliction, and I think a tremendous burden for the ones who's suffering leprosy to be cut off from family, friends, any kind of community. I want to look at a text that brings this out. If you look back at Leviticus 13, in Leviticus 13, there are regulations given to the leper as to what he must do in terms of his own stand in relation to the community. Notice Leviticus 13, verse 45. As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, and the hair of his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover up his mustache and cry, unclean, unclean. He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. So if you can imagine, this is a severe kind of quarantine. You're marked as unclean. You must live outside the camp. You must be cut off from the community, cut off from your family. You have to keep yourself removed and distant. And when people approach you, yell out unclean. Now, there's a lot of threads here that are really interesting as we think about the Mark story. But one is the fact that this leper, in some sense, is violating the Torah to come close to Jesus. Now, a lot of interpreters, and I'll just say this as an aside, I think this is an important point. I read several commentaries this week that essentially argue that when Jesus does what he does with the leper here and touching him and pronouncing him clean, that Jesus is violating the Mosaic law. Because they argue that you weren't to have contact with a leper, and so Jesus therefore must be breaking the law. But I don't think that's the right way to describe it. I think what Jesus is doing is he's superseding the law. And I'll argue for that for a certain reason, and that is how contagion works. So I'll talk about that in a moment. But leprosy was a very serious disease. It required you to be put outside the camp. And I want to just look at one more passage from the law that brings this out. If you go to Numbers chapter 5, verses 1 to 3, there were strict regulations. There were three things that could make you unclean in ancient Israel and required you to be outside the camp. Notice Numbers 5, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the sons of Israel that they send away from the camp every leper and everyone having a discharge and everyone who is unclean because of a dead person. You shall send away both male and female. You shall send them outside the camp so that they will not defile their camp where I dwell in their midst. The sons of Israel did so and sent them outside the camp, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Thus the sons of Israel did. Notice here, there are three things that defile a person and require them to be segregated away from everyone else. Those who have a discharge, those who have leprosy, and those who contact a dead person. What's interesting, I read a journal article this week about this, is that Mark's miracles in the main all revolve around these kinds of uncleanness. That is, Jesus will raise from the dead the daughter of Jairus, and he will touch her, which causes uncleanness according to this. In this miracle of healing the leper, he will touch the leper, which causes uncleanness according to this. And then later in the Gospel of Mark, there will be a woman who has a discharge of blood who touches him. And in each case, Jesus heals them. So if we come back now to Mark 1, let me try to make a couple points of application here that I think are interesting. So the leper comes to him, even though technically the leper is supposed to be outside the community, the leper is supposed to remove himself, the leper is supposed to take the initiative to separate himself and even to call out unclean if someone is coming. But this leper is so desperate, he comes to Jesus. He falls down on his knees and he asks him, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Now, what's also interesting about this is the language here of this story shifts markedly from healing kind of language to cleansing kind of language. Notice here in verse 40, "You can make me clean." In 41, he says, "I am willing, be cleansed." 42, "He was cleansed." And then 44, "He's to go and show the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded." So Mark here is shifting the vocabulary toward the realm of defilement and purity, that is impurity and purity, that this isn't just about healing, it's also about cleansing. Now you probably are aware of this, but from an Old Testament perspective, contagion of impurity only worked in one direction. There's a passage in Haggai where the prophet is having this dialogue with the priest, and he says, you know, if you have something clean in the fold of your garment and you touch something unclean, does the clean food make the unclean food clean? And they say, no, it doesn't. It doesn't work that way, that the impurity makes the pure thing unclean, not the other way around. But notice what Jesus does. He stretches out his hand and he touched him and he said, "I am willing, be cleansed." This is the first time in human history where it worked the other way around. Jesus communicates cleansing to the outsider. And he does it because he's moved with compassion. This phrase is used only of Jesus in the book. He's the only character in the Gospel of Mark that is moved with compassion in this way. And it's reminiscent of a later verse where Jesus feeds the 5,000. There's some interesting correlations here between these. But in chapter 6, verse 34, Jesus sees a large crowd and it says, "He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd." And so when Jesus feels compassion here, he's working as the good shepherd to bring cleansing here to this leper. And this is why I say Jesus isn't violating the law, he's superseding the law. He's not breaking the law, he's bringing the law to completion, because ultimately the law is a guide to help us live wisely and faithfully and fruitfully in the world. It was for ancient Israel. And Jesus now is superseding that by bringing healing and restoration to creation. This is why he's come into the world. And so, what happens? Verse 42, "Immediately the leprosy leaves him and he's cleansed. And once again, he says to him, 'Say nothing.'" Verse 44, he says, "Go and offer the sacrifices to the priest for your cleansing." And again, if we had time to go back to the law, we would see there was an elaborate protocol for a person with a disease to be restored back into good standing within the community. Now, Jewish tradition says that that never happened in the whole history of Israel, that a person actually went through their own protocol of being healed outside of divine deliverance. Nonetheless, here Jesus is restoring or healing a person by his own command. He's cleansing this person, so they're to go back as a testimony to the priests. But notice what he does, verse 45. It says he goes out and begins to proclaim it freely and spread the word around. This is the first instance of someone not following Jesus's command. And what ends up happening is that it makes life difficult for Jesus. It says here, he, instead of going into the city, had to stay out in the unpopulated areas of verse 45. This is the same word for desert. Jesus, in healing the leper, himself is removed from the camp, in a manner of speaking. He heals the leper, but he himself now is forced away from the city into the outside desert areas because, in a sense, he's taking on the affliction of the diseased. Isn't this what Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53? Mark is, I think, conjuring up two passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 53 talks about how Jesus will bear our afflictions. It says in Isaiah 53:4, surely our sicknesses he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. One more passage from Isaiah that Mark perhaps is alluding to is in Isaiah 35. And this is interesting because it's a convergence of two threads in this story. And I'll conclude with this. The one thread of the story is outsiders versus insiders. A leper is an outsider who Jesus brings to be an insider. That is, he heals him so that he can be reintegrated into the community. He's restoring the cosmos. But the other thread is that the desert areas where Jesus is forced to now go occupy are where Isaiah says the kingdom of God will begin. In Isaiah 35, which Mark seems almost to be following in his presentation of these stories, it says this, Isaiah 35, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. And he goes on to say, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. This is Peter's mother-in-law, the exhausted and the feeble. Say to those with an anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba. In other words, Jesus is restoring creation from the wilderness by bringing restoration to those who are sick, those who are suffering, those who are blind, those who are deaf, those who are lame, those who cannot speak. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is bringing restoration to creation by taking on the suffering of those who are sick and dispirited and discouraged. And in taking that, he's transforming it into the blossoming of the coming kingdom. And so as we think about the life of Jesus this morning, let me ask you a similar question. Are you suffering under the burden of sin? Spiritually speaking, like Peter's mother-in-law, laid low by your sin, suffering, Jesus offers to bring you new life. He will raise you up in a way that anticipates the future resurrection that he himself accomplished over death. If Jesus has raised you up, let me ask you this. Are you now serving in new life in Christ? Are you serving in a way that indicates Jesus has transformed your life? Jesus doesn't transform our lives so we can just sit on the sidelines. He transforms us so that we can get into the game and serve him faithfully. So I encourage you to look for ways that you can serve the Lord and honor him, because Jesus himself came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this passage this morning, and I pray that it would encourage us as we think about the realities of Jesus's ministry, his power over sin and darkness and oppression. And I pray that it would encourage us as we look to his life to see that he is bringing a renewal, a restoration that begins with us with the forgiveness of sins and extends to all of creation. And so we're thankful for the realities that are true through the gospel. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.